Have you noticed how often stories have a main character who starts out very ordinary but ends up becoming the hero? I had to think about this week and I realised it's such a common feature of so many stories. Just think of major movies from the last while. There's Neo in The Matrix, who was the very ordinary Thomas Anderson, Mr. Anderson, before he was drawn into the struggle and was shown to be the one. And there's Emmett in the Lego movie, whose painfully ordinary Lego figure ends up being revealed to be the special. Star Wars is full of ordinary characters who become heroes. Each trilogy actually follows one of them. Anakin Skywalker, Luke Skywalker, and then Rey Palpatine. They're all living low-key, simple lives, as far as you can do that, in a galaxy far away and so on. But then they rise to greatness. Along the same lines, there's Harry Potter. There's Frodo from Lord of the Rings in a kind of ordinary hobbit kind of way. There's Poe from Kung Fu Panda in an ordinary helping in the kitchen talking panda way. And there's the Pevensey children in Narnia in a British way. So there's all these different examples of... Those are just from well-known movies. Can you imagine how much box office takings would have been just if you combine those movies together? It'd be extraordinary. And of course, there are many, many more. And on top of movies, there's books and all the rest. In all of them, there's an ordinary person or ordinary people who are in some way destined to become a hero. That they become pivotal, these ordinary people become pivotal in extraordinary events. Well, the story we heard from 1 Samuel 9 and 10 is a bit like that. There's a person in here who's in many ways very ordinary, but he gets swept up into something very big. But at the same time, there's a fair bit of ambiguity in this story. If you don't like ambiguity, you may have difficulty with this, but God did it. So ambiguity in the story about whether this ordinary person is really up to the task or not. And that ambiguity is actually still there as we reach the end of the story, as you might have heard. We'll look at that. This passage actually today, which we're looking at, this big sort of chunk, is actually a very unusual passage. There's more ambiguity in it than you usually see in 1 Samuel or in most passages in the Bible. But as I say, God's put the story here for a reason for us. And not only that, it is a cracking story. It's generally recognized as having great literary artistry. And that's how God has inspired it to be. So he's done that for a reason. Again, we need to listen with that. So I'm going to walk back through this somewhat ambiguous and yet great story of the ordinary. And then we're going to stop and notice some important things along the way. Like all good stories, it helps to find out at the start what's already happened. So here is some background. 1 Samuel takes us to a time quite a long time ago and a place reasonably far away, Israel, around 3,000 years ago. And we've seen, as we've been looking through 1 Samuel, we've seen a nation that had been corrupted. It especially had been corrupted through its leadership. But there was hope because there was this young man called Samuel who was called as a prophet to come and lead Israel. And that's what he did. In the chapter directly before what we heard today, in chapter 8, we saw that Israel addressed a problem, which was Samuel's increasing age, and therefore the limited time that he would have left to lead Israel. They addressed that problem through requesting a king. But they made that request in a way that showed they were forgetting, indeed actually rejecting, the kingship of God, the God of the universe, who had revealed himself to them as Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It represented his commitment to his people. Our English Bibles usually translate the name Yahweh as Lord with small capital letters. When you see that, that's Yahweh. That's his covenant name showing his commitment to his people. And the Israelites, they were rejecting him as king over them. Their request was showing that they didn't want him as their king anymore. They didn't recognize him as their king, even though he'd ruled them kindly and saved them from their enemies and forgiven them over and over again. And yet the Lord said that he would grant their request and give them the king that they asked for, even though they might not like it when they actually got it. So that's where we come to our passage. That's where we get up to. And we immediately meet someone. Just come out of chapter 8 and this request for the king and God saying he's going to grant it. And we meet someone. Verse 1 of chapter 9, the big number 9 there in their Bible, introduces us to a man called Kish. And it tells us of Kish's lineage and that he was a man of standing. So perhaps he is the one to be made king. But no, it quickly moves on, and then we meet Saul, his son. And verse 2, that's the little number 2, tells us that Saul is very impressive. He's very handsome, and he's tall. Literally, he's shoulders and upwards taller than anyone else. I wonder if that's where we get our saying head and shoulders above people. So that's Saul. He's shoulders and upwards above anyone else. I do feel for Saul at this point because he always would have been in danger of hitting his head and having to bend down to talk to normal-sized people like me. But other than that, he was very impressive. Actually, truth is, tall, although I may feel a bit dark about this, tallness seems to have been considered a bit of a sign of leadership potential in the ancient Near East, including in Israel. So there you go. So here's this young man who seems very impressive visually. And yet, at the same time, he's sort of not really very impressive in other ways. As we saw, Saul's father's donkeys went missing, and Saul got sent out after them with a servant. He said, take the servant, go find the donkeys. Now, that's not exactly an impossible quest of great danger. Go find some donkeys. But Saul makes it seem pretty hard. So look at verse 4. Verse 4 again. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalem, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. 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 There's a lot of trekking around. There's a lot of looking, but there's no finding, and there's no donkeys. Then they get to this place called Zuf, and Saul's ready to give up. Verse 5, halfway through verse 5, he says, come, let's go back to all my father. Let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. He's basically ready to give up. But in the next verse, verse 6, the servant, and literally the word for servant in these verses is the lad. So the lad has a plan. There's a man of God in this town, says the lad. Let's go ask him. But Saul in verse 7, he basically says, nice idea, but we haven't got a gift to give the man of God, so it won't work. The servant says in verse 8, look, I've got some coin. Let's go to him and ask. And Saul ends up agreeing. And do you notice here? It's Saul who was about to give up just at the point when they were going to find someone to help them. And it's the servant, the lad, who wanted to follow through and who came up with the solution when the obstacles came up. Saul's being shown up by his servant lad. He seems a bit inept, really. Is he actually king material? Well, the story keeps going, and Saul and the lad meet women at the well outside of town. Servant girls, most likely, in verse 11. And he asks for help, and again, he doesn't seem to have a clue what's going on, but they give him help. And then when Saul finally, a little bit later, Saul finally sees the seer, the man of God, a few verses later, when he does see him, he doesn't recognize him. On the whole, Saul seems somewhat clueless. If he hadn't had the servant lad to help him and the servant girls to help him, he basically would have gotten nowhere with this. Though he is impressive in looks, so far he doesn't seem very impressive in any other ways. Rather, he seems pretty ordinary, pretty flawed, pretty ambiguous as a character. But now, Saul meets the seer. Up till now, this mysterious figure has been called the seer, the man of God. Even in a little note in verse 9, by implication, he's called the prophet. But we haven't been told who he is yet. There's some intrigue to that. Who is this mysterious, mystic man? Well, if we've been reading through the book of Samuel, we're probably going to be able to guess. It's going to be the one who we're told it is in verse 14 of chapter 9. It's Samuel. But Saul didn't guess that. As I said, he basically bumps straight into Samuel, this famous prophetic leader of Israel, who's very old, so he's been leading Israel for a long time, basically bumps into him without realizing who he is. Samuel, however, knows who Saul is. In verse 17, the Lord makes sure Samuel knows. He says, this is the one who will govern the people. And just before that, in verses 15 and 16, we're told something very important. So have a look, it's worth looking again, verses 15 and 16. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. See, here is the one God has decided to set in place over his people in response to their request for a king. Indeed, it is clearly God who has sent Saul to Samuel. God was directing affairs the whole time. He was in control. And when the people asked for a king, as those of us who were here last week heard, it was clear that God would grant them their request. He said he'd do that. But in a sense, that would carry its own punishment with it. The king they wanted would actually make things very hard for them. And yet we see here something wonderful about the character of God. Even as he gives them what they wanted, and as he says it will bring trouble on them as a consequence for their rejection of him, yet at the same time, it still brings them blessing as well. Through this new ruler, God's going to work for their good to deliver them from their enemies, even though it's also kind of bringing judgment on them at the same time. He's even working for their good as he judges them. In his mercy, he's heard their cry. He says, I've heard the cry of my people, just like he did in the book of Exodus, just like he did over and over again in the Judges. I've heard their cry. When I hear them cry, it's almost like he can't help but help them. And in his mercy, he's going to act for their good. Even through their disobedience and the consequences of that disobedience, he's still going to act for their good because that is what God is like. And he will act through this ordinary, fairly clueless man. Indeed, he's going to act through this man who's actually got no real heritage. I know Kish had a genealogy at the start, but it's not people we hear of other than men. And in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, Saul speaks of the lowliness of his heritage. He says, I'm from the smallest tribe and the least of the clans. And there's probably some humility in that, actually, which is something admirable. But it's not only humble, it's also just true. Benjamin were a very small tribe. In fact, they were extra small at this point in history for a pretty dark reason. Because not all that long before, they were nearly wiped out by their fellow Israelites. And that was due to the Benjamites committing terrible atrocities. You can read about it in the last three chapters of the book of Judges if you want to, but be warned, what the Benjamites did makes for very disturbing reading. Some of the most disturbing chapters in the Bible. Because that's what the Benjamites had done. They'd done terrible things. So when Saul says he's from the least of the tribes, it's true in more ways than one. And yet God is promising to deliver his people even through this ordinary, flawed man of compromised heritage. So, Saul eats with Samuel. And he's seated at the top table in the ruler's place, which is almost like a foreshadowing of what he's about to become. And then after that, he goes with Samuel to Samuel's house. And now it's time for us to meet the king. Because the next day, they rise early, and at the very end of chapter 9, the very last part of chapter 9, verse 27, Samuel has the servant lad sent ahead. Samuel says, send the servant lad ahead so I can talk with you. And so Saul and Samuel are talking privately. And then when they're on their own, look at the start of chapter 10. From verse 1. Next, the big 10. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? So Samuel, you imagine, he pours this oil out on Saul's head, this oil. And that is, what he's doing there is he's anointing Saul. And the word translated anointing there is the Hebrew word mashach, which in another form is Messiah, which is where we get our word Messiah. And the Greek translation of Mashach is, the Greek word for it is Kreo, closely related to the word Christos, from which the word Christ comes. Messiah, Christ, Hebrew and Greek. So here in a sense, Saul has made the first Messiah or Christ of Israel. That is the chosen King of Israel. Sort of. You see, there's a little twist. Notice at the end of verse 1, who does Samuel say has anointed Saul? Not Samuel. The Lord. Yahweh, the Lord has anointed you, says Samuel. He's anointed you, importantly, over his inheritance. His inheritance, the people of Israel, is still the Lord's. And it doesn't actually say, if you look carefully, this is where details matter, it doesn't actually say he's anointed you king, but rather he's anointed you what? Ruler over his inheritance. Literally, that's prince or leader, ruler. Yahweh and Samuel don't call Saul king, they call him prince. And that's because even though Saul is anointed ruler here, God is still the ultimate king of his people. The Lord, Yahweh, has not given up on the rule of his people. And that is a mercy. It's like a parent who refuses to walk out on his child even when the child deserves it and when the child wants them to. Now, God won't walk out on his people even though they thoroughly deserved it, even though they asked, in a sense, they implied that they didn't want God as their ruler anymore. Still, the Lord will not abandon his people to simply ordinary rulers. The Lord is still their king. So Saul is anointed prince, ruler. And yet it seems that Saul still has some questions about all this. Do you remember back in the previous chapter, a little bit earlier, verse 21, Saul spoke of the unworthiness of his heritage. And all of this has kind of come out of nowhere for him, and it still seems like he's got questions. So Samuel goes ahead and gives him some evidence that this really is the Lord's doing. Samuel foretells a number of things that he says will happen. Meeting various people, going to different places, having an extraordinary experience. And so that when those things do happen, Saul will be confirmed in his knowledge that the Lord has done this. And so Saul leaves. And we now get to meet this ordinary ruler. Now in some ways, of course, Saul's almost extraordinary now. Because the things that Samuel foretold do happen. Verse 9 says they happened on that day. Although it kind of seems like verse 9 is a summary verse, because then it goes back in verse 10 to describe only one of those things. And indeed, the last one at the very end there regarding Gilgal, one of the things that's going to happen, that doesn't seem to happen for maybe some years later, or at least there's a very strong echo of it in chapter 13. It sounds a lot like what's predicted here. Saul does have to go and wait 7 days for Samuel at Gilgal. And there, again, there's a certain ambiguity here, probably intentionally, leaving us readers a little unsure what's being pointed to. And is Saul being fulfilled now, or has he still got to have things fulfilled about him? What's going on? There's a certain ambiguity that creeps in through the people's response to Saul as well. Did you notice that? When he's with the prophets in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what the people say. It's very interesting. They say, when all those who had formerly known him, so all those who already knew Saul, saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that's happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Is what they're saying there kind of positive about Saul? Wow, is he among the prophets? Or is it kind of, is Saul also among the prophets? It's hard to tell, actually. But one thing is clear. The people are astonished at what they see with Saul. Whether they're astonished in a bad way or a good way, they're astonished. And that's because Saul was a changed man. And he was a changed man, we're told back in verse 9, in that summary verse, because God changed his heart. And it seems that his heart was particularly changed, verse 10, when the Spirit of God came powerfully on him. And this establishes an important principle that will be there all the way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and onwards. The leader of God's people being filled with the Spirit of God is essential if you're going to lead God's people. Because leading God's people can only be done in God's power. So this much is clear. If this ordinary flawed man Saul is to lead God's people, he's going to need God's Spirit to be at work in him. If everything else has been confusing or ambiguous, fair enough, these chapters kind of are, but this ordinary flawed man Saul, this is clear, this ordinary flawed man Saul, if he's going to lead God's people, he's going to need God's Spirit to be at work in him. It kind of seems like he has that now. The trouble is, after this astonishing change, he seems to go back to being his ordinary self again. At the end of our passage, chapter 10 from verse 14, his uncle questions him about what's happened. And his answers are ambiguous. They're a little bit evasive. Now, at that point, was he keeping the secret that he was supposed to keep? Did Samuel tell him to keep a secret? We're not told he did, but maybe he was. Or was he wussing out and shrinking back from the responsibility that he was given and not being willing to kind of own up to it? That would kind of be fitting with his character too. It's hard to say for sure at this point. And so as we come to the end of this passage, we're left with a fairly ambiguous picture of an ordinary, relatively inept man who has an extraordinary role to fulfill. We'll see how he goes over the coming weeks. But for now, let me ask you this. Do you identify with Saul at all? Maybe you don't identify with having to go look for donkeys and, you know, being met by the seer and told you're going to be the king of Israel. Fair enough, good. But do you feel ordinary? Do you sometimes feel a bit inept, unable, not up to the task? I know I sometimes do. I sometimes feel extraordinary. And I don't mean extraordinary, amazing, but I mean I sometimes feel extra, very ordinary. I often feel ill-equipped for serving the Lord, for just getting on in life, in my falls and in my failures, just in my ordinariness, the mundane ordinariness of life. Is this what it was supposed to be like? I'm nearly 44. Is this what it was supposed to be? Not special enough. And do you know what that is? It's because I am fairly ordinary. Most of us are. Like Saul was, we're ordinary. We're not actually supermen and superwomen just waiting to be discovered. We're ordinary people. Despite what many of us were told as children, you can be anything you want. What we continually and fearfully continue to tell our children, set them up for disaster, for great disappointment. You can be anything you want. Can I? Wow. I want to be an astronaut who's a tiger. We can't be anything we want. We're actually mostly ordinary. And that's why it's wonderful. There is someone extraordinary, actually extraordinary, who is our ruler if we're in God's kingdom now. See, at one level, this one was totally ordinary too, in a sense. He was born to ordinary, peasantly parents in a backwater town. We'll remember that, especially in a month or so. In some ways, he seemed ordinary through much of his life. There was nothing in his appearance to show his extraordinary nature. He worked an ordinary job. He built things. But he turned out to be more than ordinary by a long way. In particular, I want to note a couple of ways that he was extraordinary, which relate to what we've seen in this passage today with Saul. Jesus, in case you didn't know that's what I was talking about, Jesus was filled with the Spirit throughout his life and in a fundamental way. In fact, he was so filled with the Spirit, so connected to the Spirit, it turns out that he's a one being with the Spirit, a little bit like Phil was talking about in the prayers before. And unlike Saul, Jesus' character was extraordinary, impeccable. He was full of grace towards others. He was full of love and courage and nobility and goodness, and he was quite able. Read through a gospel and see. He had the character of a true king, the ultimate king. He has the character of a true king because that's what he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God's chosen king for all of us. And he is able to pour out his Spirit on us. Indeed, he does so for all who follow Jesus, so that even in our ordinariness, we can be empowered to faithfully follow him. And like the merciful God who promised to use Saul in his saving work, so God promises, if we trust in Jesus, to use us. Indeed, to use us to help people be delivered from the greatest enemies, sin and death. See, we are ordinary, but Jesus is extraordinary, and we can follow him. So the simple question is, will you follow him? Will you trust him? Will you give yourself to him to be used by him in your ordinariness, in your ordinary life? Because he's extraordinary and he'll use you for extraordinary purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often do feel and become aware of how ordinary we are. And Lord, we face the ordinary struggles and difficulties with ourselves and with life and with others. We thank you for our extraordinary Lord Jesus, the true King, the true Messiah. We pray you'd help us to trust him to use us. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us so we can be empowered to serve you, yes, in the ordinary things of life, but that we might be ordinary amongst faithful amongst the ordinary things. Faithful as we seek to encourage others to come to know Jesus. And in that, we become used in an extraordinary task, even in all our ordinariness. Please, Lord, help us to see that. And help us to know your strengthening for it. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.